Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gathering of the saints. I know it is precious in your eyes. Thank you, Lord, for the holiness that you give to us, that you impart to us, Lord. That is, by grace we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to know you better, and that's why we're here tonight, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, tonight as we get into your word, that your word would not return void or empty on our own hearts, Lord, that you would transform us and make us more like you. I pray that as we leave these doors, we would not leave tonight without a personal encounter with you, Lord. And we know that is your desire. And so we ask for that and we pray that. All in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. All God's people said. Amen. Amen. Can you say hello to someone before you sit down? All right, have a seat, everyone. Good evening. All right. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians this evening. Starting a new book tonight, Colossians chapter 1. And we're calling the book of Colossians, Jesus Christ Above All. There were a couple issues that this wonderful church was dealing with. Unlike the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, where there wasn't any particular issue that he was dealing with, not quite so with the Colossian church, but the Colossian church, like every other church, faces internal dangers and external dangers. Satan is always looking to get the church off track, to get the church to take its eyes off Jesus, to become more like the culture than like Christ, to bow the knee to culture, and all these different pressures. That's nothing new. We've been seeing that as we go through the different letters of Paul. The particular problems that Paul was dealing with was, number one, the deity of Christ. In other words, is Christ over all? And we see that being a big problem today with many of the cults, many of the false religions that will say they're Christian, but yet don't believe in the deity or the godness of Jesus Christ. And so you'll see that as you go through this letter. You'll see the teaching about the deity of Christ. One of the best books you can go to if you're having a discussion with someone about the deity of Christ. The second thing that Paul was dealing with was a sort of a form of Gnosticism. That's something that I encourage you all to get familiar with, that teaching. And basically, just to kind of sum it up, is something that the early church dealt with a lot. But it was the idea that there is knowledge that is so high that only certain individuals can attain to that level of spiritual knowledge, and it is those individuals then that give that secret knowledge to the rest of the people. And quote-unquote normal people can never attain to that higher secret knowledge. That's why you need so-called guru or go-between or someone like that. And that's one of the reasons the Bible says that that we don't need teachers. The reason the Bible says that, and obviously there's a gift of teaching that is given to the church, and the Bible says it is the pastor-teacher's role to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So what that scripture says when it says that we don't need teachers is it means that we can all, as believers, acquire the knowledge of God that he so desires to give to us. There's not some special guru that attains to those higher levels of godness as a go-between, and then everybody else is inferior to them, and then they give the information to other people. So those are the two things that were being dealt with here. You also see that there was a problem with legalism. The Judaizers come up again. We've seen that in Paul's letters. Judaizers are those who say, fine, you receive Christ, you're born again, but you have to become a Jew now also. And to become a Jew, you have to go through the Jewish rituals to be a Jew. So adding works into righteousness by grace. So with that in mind, let us begin and understand Paul's never, he didn't plant this church. He just heard about this church. Someone named Epaphras that we're going to see in this letter, who is he's from Colossae, but thought to have heard Paul preaching the gospel in Ephesus. Do you guys remember how long Paul was in Ephesus? 3 years, yes, very good. So he was there for 3 years and has thought that Epaphras heard the gospel, was saved, and then took that gospel to Colossae, and that's how the church got started. And so as we dive in, we'll give more information as we go along, but let's just go ahead and dive in to the book of Colossians. Jesus Christ is above all, so keep that in mind. So the introduction, very common introduction, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How did he become an apostle of Jesus Christ? By the will of God. And Timothy, our brother. So Timothy's here with Paul. Where is Paul? He's in the Roman prison still. So he's writing this letter from the Roman prison. This letter is to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. What a great description of this church. They had faith in Jesus Christ and they had love for one another. Wouldn't that be a great way to be found by Christ? Hey, there's a church. They really have faith in Christ. And look, they love each other. This is what Paul was commending them about. And he was saying that he was just so thankful for this church. In verse 5, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So this is what the preaching of the gospel did for them. It caused them, as they received the gospel, to have hope. And that meant that they had an assurance of a future reality. So because of the preaching of the gospel, they became hopeful or secure or settled in the reality, in the fact that they would have a good plan in Christ for their life that would eventually lead them to be with Christ for all eternity. He says that their faith in Christ and their love for one another was due to, if you notice, that was due to their hope. So it was their hope that caused them to act the way they acted towards one another. Another way to look at that, if we want to reverse that, when we don't love one another or when we're fleshly in our interactions towards one another, it could possibly be because we're failing to realize the future that we have in Christ. That's where the Corinthians were having trouble because they were carnal or fleshly. Why would one be carnal or fleshly and live their life like that in carnality or fleshliness? It's because of the failure of the reality to really appropriate the things of heaven. So here's what's interesting among many things in this text. As Paul is dealing with a couple issues, this is seems like a good, healthy church. But there's some issues that he really wanted them to think about and address. And you want to know how he addressed, know how he does that, how he tackles that problem? You want to know what his counseling is? His whole counseling was helping them to understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In other words, that would solve all their problems. He didn't go through all these, you know, different hula hoops and different side doors and different philosophical understandings. And he wanted them to know who Christ was and have a right view of him and right understanding. And that's what really he does in the letter, because as they do that, that would solve the issues that they would have. And so he starts off the letter just, hey, look, understand the reason that you have faith in God and the reason that you love one another is because the gospel that was preached to you, that you received, it brought about this hope of something beyond this earth, of something beyond yourself, something greater. And this is what Paul tries to do in this letter. He tries to bring them up to a clear understanding. The bigger we can think about God, probably the more accurate we're thinking about him. We think too small of him. We think too little of him. And this is what Paul is doing. He's like, get your understanding higher. We have a great God. And he goes through that. And he's going to teach them that. But it's interesting to see how much this, the supremacy of Christ solves so many of our problems. So in verse 6, he says, this gospel that has come to you as also into all the world. So the gospel is not a regional thing. And some people, just so funny, and just kind of recent history would say, like, it's a white man's religion, or it's a Middle Eastern religion for everybody. And why is it for everybody? Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you're not that, then it's not for you. But the Bible says we all have sinned. And so he's saying this gospel is going out to the whole world. The power of the gospel cannot be stopped. And that's why I'm always thinking about the early church in a sense where it wasn't a sort of muted or mixed with so many other things that we have today that are really distractions. So I believe, and the Bible teaches, that the pure milk of the Word of God, it will never return void or empty. That it will cut down to the division of the soul and spirit. So what else can do that? Can you think of anything that can cut a soul and a spirit like the dividing line? Only the Word of God can do that. It's a mirror that is given. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And the early church had confidence in the Word of God. And not only that, they had confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work through them. So those were the two elements that were in effect in the early church. And because of those things, it didn't seem like they needed to like dress it up for people or put a bunch of condiments on it or make it spicy. It was enough. It was enough to change the world. It was enough to overturn the Roman Empire from inside out. And so you think about today and the church and the gospel and gospel presentations, and you just wonder if there's a sense where we need to help it a little bit. So the gospel needs me to help it. It needs the church to make it more palatable or to help it be more effective. I think that's the problem in a lot of cases. I think it's adulterating the Word of God instead of the pure Word of God. Saying that we're relying on the Holy Spirit when the actions would suggest that we're really relying on gimmicks and circus presentations of the Word of God. So these people at Colossae, they were radically changed, not even through Paul. So sometimes we think, well, yeah, if Paul came here, everybody would get saved. But this now this is saying the church is spreading to all the world, but now other people are being used powerfully as well. So he said it spread to all the world, and he said, and it's bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So in verse 9, he says, so for this reason, so because I heard you're doing so well and your hope is in God and you love one another and you're faithful to Jesus Christ and the word is spreading, so because of all those things, so sometimes we think, well, I really need to pray for those who are not doing well and struggling. And that's true, but Paul places a big emphasis on those who are doing well, too. Pray for those who are doing well. So he says, for this reason, we also, since the day that we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. So his continual prayer for the believers in Colossae would be that they would be filled, and that word's a pretty accurate translation. It's overstuffed. So it's to be maxed out. Think about your prayer life. This made me think about my prayer life. How much do I pray for people that are doing well, that they would be filled, overstuffed with the knowledge of God's will? And there's a certain way that he's asking for them to be overstuffed with the knowledge of God's will. He says, in all wisdom. So what good is the knowledge of God's will without the wisdom to carry out God's will? So that's what he wants. I want you believers, to know God's will, to know what God wants, to understand his heart for you. And I'll tell you, that's one of the most often questions that I get asked is, what does God want me to do? Or what is God's will for me? And this is what he's praying. But he's praying and he's saying that this is something we could pray about. So if you don't know what to do, or if you have a friend that is praying about what to do, pray this for them. Pray that they would be filled to the full with the knowledge of God's will, but with spiritual understanding, wisdom, so that they would not only be understanding of God's will, but then having the wisdom to carry that out, having the wisdom to execute God's will. And then he says, in all wisdom, and then spiritual understanding. So this is key, because to be able to understand the heart and mind of God and his plan for us, it's a spiritual thing, and not a mental thing. Our mental faculties are involved, but he's trying to stress something deeper than that. He's trying to stress the importance of being tuned in spiritually. So having spiritual understanding. And because of that, then many people are confused about God's will for them because maybe they're living in sin. And because of that, they're in the flesh and not in the spirit. Maybe they're in unrepentant sin. Maybe they're unsurrendered in their desire to have God's will in their life. So maybe one is praying for wisdom, for God to do what they want him to do. That's not really praying for wisdom. That's praying for what we want. And so to have the wisdom to actually execute what God's will is for our life, this is what he's praying. This is what we desperately need, and this is what God says we can pray for and he will give to us. See, that's where these things get exciting. Because he's saying, I'm praying for that. And these are the prayers that God answers. God answers the prayers of, Lord, what's your will? And give me spiritual understanding of what you want me to do and help me to understand it with spiritual wisdom so I can carry it out how you want me to carry it out. And then he says, in verse 10, he says, the whole reason for that prayer is so that you may walk worthy of the Lord. So the whole reason for praying for God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding is so that we would be able to live, walk worthy. That means in accordance to what God has for us. Worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So think about that when we get to places in our life where we're trying to pray and want God to move and do a particular thing, and we pray hard and we're asking God, but when we pray that, are we thinking about, do we want God to move in our life in such a way where that what happens would be fully pleasing to him? And then he says, being fruitful in every good work. See, that's God's design and plan for us when we get saved, is that we would be fruitful for the kingdom, that spiritual reproduction would happen through our life, through our actions. And we are told that we have been called to bear fruit, and that more abundantly. That's actually, like we talked about on Sunday, if you're here, about the fig tree. The purpose of the fig tree is to bring forth figs. The purpose of a Christian is to bring forth spiritual fruit. So now we're praying with what God is, his plan is for us. So do you see how easy it is where we just pray for, I would say, low-hanging fruit? Just, Lord, give me this thing, do this thing. And then the bigger picture is that we would be praying for God to do something so that we would know what his will is, so that we can have the wisdom to do his will, his way, so that our lives would be fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit. Now we're praying exactly according to his will. Then he says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So this continual development of knowing God personally and experientially is what his prayer is. And then he says, to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, to God's power. So he's asking for empowerment. He's asking for God to do something in him in the realm of power, to do something beyond what they would be able to do on their own. So here's what that prayer is for. For all patients. Have you ever prayed for all patients? He's asking for a supernatural power so that they can have this patience, have this ability to stay in the fire, to stay in the trial and not be those who continually run all the time away from things. Instead, they would be stable. And he's praying that they would have power to do that. For all patience and long suffering. And then you can see the big part at the end with joy. So now he's talking about a real demonstration of someone who's living for something beyond self and beyond this life. To have joy in times where you need patience and long suffering. To be filled with the knowledge of what God wants for you so you could be well pleasing to Him. So you could live your life in a way where fruit would be coming from your life. So that was his prayer for them. So if he's praying that, that kind of shows you how Paul saw his life, a little more insight of the understanding of what it means to be a Christian on earth. And then he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So he's delivered. So about this hope is that God Himself has qualified us. So you have to qualify for this hope. In this hope, part of this hope or the assurance of future reality is the inheritance. So inheritance is we get a whole bunch of stuff. We get God's stuff. But we have to qualify it, be qualified for it. And it says He qualified us for it. God's done that for us. So He's qualified us for this inheritance. And He recognizes this rescue mission, what was needed. So I think when I think about this, I often think of myself in the middle of the Bering Sea, waves 20 feet high, freezing cold, shark-infested water, and there I am, no one in sight. And all of a sudden, as I'm going down, taking my last few breaths, a helicopter comes. A line drops down from the helicopter. And a guy drops down from the line in the helicopter. It's the Coast Guard. He reaches down, grabs my arm, and pulls me back up. He delivered me. Did something I could not do. But he just didn't do that. He took me back to the land. He dried me off. He gave me a mansion. He fed me with the most delectable food I can think of. Hot dogs and things like that. Tacos. And then he began to distribute to me all the glories that he had. And this is what God has done. Not only has he delivered us, but then he's delivered us and he's conveyed to us something. So he delivers us, takes us out, but then he gives us or takes us somewhere. And it says, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. So that's how it all happened. Through his blood, through the forgiveness of his sins. That's how we were delivered. That's how we were conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of God. That's why we have this hope that we stand on, and that's why now we want to live pleasing to God. So about this redemption, about this one in which delivered us, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. That word image is also representation. What Paul is trying to stress here is that Jesus is God in the flesh. The invisible God to us, God the Father, he is now visible to us in God the Son. It says that he is the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, there's two ways that the word firstborn is used. Number one would be the firstborn. Number two, it would be a representative or representation of the one who would receive the blessings. That's what he's talking about here. How do you know that? How do I know that? We're going to see in a second. Makes it very clear. What he's saying is he is the firstborn over all creation. Is he's the first in preeminence, the first in order over all creation. He's going to explain that a little more in a second. It says, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created. So what does that mean? That means that Jesus is the creator. So he's the creator. When the Bible talks about the creator, it's talking about God. When the Bible talks about creation, it's all that God created. It's the material things. So he's stressing that everything by him, all things, were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible things and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, speaking of the rankings and the order of angels, fallen angels, but not just fallen angels. They were created. All powers, all things were created through him and for him. Have you ever considered, I know you have because we've talked about this recently, but think about the reason that we were created for him. And this is why when one doesn't live according to the purpose that they were created, it causes all sort of confusion. It causes struggle. It causes a lack of clarity, a lack of purpose. This is so huge to understand. We are created by him and we're created for him. Now imagine living your life for him. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If he's the creator and you're the created, and he created all things by him and for him and through him. If he is all supreme over all thrones and authorities and powers and all, it just makes sense that one would live their life for him. So think about how radical it is when we rebel against God, which we all have before we came to know God. Think about how radical our fallen nature is. Think about the rebellious nature that we have that we want to push back on the very one who made us, who created us, who's given us purpose and life. So our fallen nature is really fallen. It's really radical. Verse 17, it says, He is before all things. So that's very helpful. Because now we know that this Jesus was the creator and he was uncaused. So he's the creator that was uncaused. He didn't have a cause, he just always is. That's why he's the great I am. There's nothing before him. Everything that we know came from him and after him. He is before all things. This is speaking of his deity. Do you see what Paul's trying to do? He's trying to lift him up before our eyes, get our understanding to raise higher in the reality of who he is and who we are and what we have in him. He's before all things, and in him, all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, meaning the first resurrected, that in all things he may have preeminence. So there it is. So now, if we just got that and rested, then we would understand how to live our life. He is preeminent, he is first, and the reason why is because of who he is. Now, as we understand that, we can apply the preeminence of Jesus in our life practically in all things. But it's so important that we resign ourselves to the fact and the understanding that there's nothing bigger than him. No problem, no circumstance, no issue, nothing bigger than him. Amen. And because of that, we need to make him preeminent in our life. This suggests, and we see this all throughout the Bible, that many, many, many of our problems are a result of him not being preeminent in our life. If he's not preeminent, then usually what happens is we are taking his place, nudging him out in some way, shape, or form. That's never going to go well. In verse 19, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell." The reason he's saying that is because this was a time in history where they'd have many gods. Think about a Greek gods. And those different gods would have different like powers. So kind of like superpowers. And so what he's saying is, in him, he had all of the power. It wasn't dispersed throughout many other gods. There wasn't, even within the Trinity, like different superpowers that each one of them had, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In him, all the power was in Christ. Nothing left out. So what does that tell us? He's all we need. The world wants us to think that there's another way, there's other answers, that we have to approach life with a holistic approach, meaning many have many other things, and we just add Jesus in. He's dispelling that understanding and saying, all the power is in Christ. In verse 20, he says, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And you, all of us, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved any way from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So Paul in prison, and Paul having had a series through his missionary journeys of persecutions and attacks and difficulties and trial, he's looking back on that, and he's looking now as he's in prison, and he's saying that he actually rejoices in the sufferings. We've talked about that before, especially in the book of Philippians. Because he saw his sufferings as contributing to the calling that God had on his life, and that was the calling of the gospel. So he was joyful for the sufferings because the sufferings were furthering the ministry of the gospel. And then it's interesting, he says that they were filling up the sufferings for you. Now they fill up in my flesh what was lacking the afflictions of Christ. So what he's saying is that when Christ ascended to heaven, there continued an anger and a hostility towards Christ. And that's because the hostility towards Christ came from Satan. He used people to further his hostility to Christ. And so when Christ ascended to heaven, the hostility continued. And it continued onto those who are the followers of Christ. And it continues today to today on the followers of Christ. So suffering, the suffering that we suffer in the name of Christ, for Christ, it's meant for Christ, but yet now we are the ones who are the representatives of Christ, and we fill up the sufferings that were meant for Christ. So that can mean many different things, and there's many different ways that we can suffer. We've seen that just with Jesus, the psychological, mental, physical, spiritual suffering. So that's something that Peter said, don't think it's strange when you go through various trials. So that's normal, in other words. It's normal to have some sort of persecution because of your faith in Christ. In verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here's a mystery, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So this is something that they didn't know before was hidden and then revealed later, that now the kingdom of God would be inside of a person who receives Christ as their Lord and Savior. That if you're a believer, Christ is in you. And if you think Jesus is your co-pilot, or you think Jesus take the wheel, that's okay. There's nothing too wrong with that. It's just not fully accurate. It's not our part. He's not our partner. He's not our co-pilot. He's not someone who's like we work with. He's in us. It's Him. It's all Him working through us. So it's Him working through us. It's not us and He's taking the wheel when we can't take it anymore. It's Him working through us. It's all of Him working through us. This is the mystery. This is something that you and I get to know now. Boy, what days are we living in, huh? We get to know this hope, this mystery of Christ in us. We get to experience Christ in us. No wonder they had a hope of glory. No wonder they lived in this hope, because they had Christ living in them. He says, Him we preach. And in our preaching, notice what is done in the preaching. Warning and teaching. So preaching then involves warning and teaching. He says that is warning and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. What does that mean? That means mature. So, and we saw that in the book of Ephesians, that the working of the church is to help people grow in their maturity in Christ, to help them grow in their relationship to Christ. And then in verse 29, to this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. So do you see how that Christ in us works? So He's working. Christ is working in Him, but Paul is cooperating, and the way he describes his cooperation with God working in his life is labor and striving. That doesn't sound passive, does it? Does it sound a little different than passive? It sounds like you're going for it. You're laboring and you're striving. It's like there's a finish line. It's like there's a tape. Some of you are going to watch the Olympics this summer. You're going to see people running. There's going to be tape. And the runner is going to be looking at that tape. And he's going to run. He's going to strive. He's probably laboring right now. He or she is laboring right now to exercise, to condition themselves, to train so they can win the race. And this is the example that he's saying. Something to be careful about is now, because we live in a time where it's easy access on the internet to teachings, sermons, podcasts, all sorts of things. Please don't let that be a substitute for your own study of the Word of God. Don't let an Instagram reel determine your theology. Don't let TikTok, for goodness sake, determine your theology. But seriously, there's no substitute in laboring and striving in the Word of God on your own. That's where each individual encounters the living God in a special and personal way. And I am concerned now in a way where I just hear people talk about certain things they've heard. There are certain podcasters or multiple preachers, pastors, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying, don't let that be a substitute for your own study of the Word of God. Because if there's something you like from one of those people, it's because they've been enjoying the study of the Word of God to give to you. But you're not getting what they're getting. the revelation, the interaction. And you have to work at it. Right? The Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So it takes work. So sometimes things just fly off the page. And other times you may read something over and over and over again, and it might be on the 100th time something sticks out to you. But in those readings of the scriptures and writing things down and praying over it, that's where the joy is. So don't settle for just somebody else spoon-feeding you something. And don't get me wrong, I listen to different people. I enjoy that. A lot of you do, but don't let that be a substitute. Because God wants to show you something from your interaction in the Word of God. So let's go on. We still have time. So chapter 2, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict." The word conflict is where we get our word agony from. So he was agonizing from prison as he heard about this church. He said, "The conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." Does that sound familiar? So in the book of Revelation, there's a church called Laodicea, and it's the lukewarm church. The church at Colossae was near there. And says, "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You see what he's saying there? All wisdom and all knowledge, they're in Christ. There's nowhere else to go unless where you're going has something from Christ. So isn't that amazing? As we seek Christ, that's where we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in Christ. Verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words." Paul's saying, "I'm telling you, everything you're looking for, it's in Christ. And I'm telling you that because I don't want you to be tricked, deceived through persuasive words." This is incredible. It's the same thing 2,000 years ago going on today. He wants us to know the Word. And He wants us to know the God of the Word. And the reason is He's saying, I don't want you to be deceived. And He's suggesting if we don't think Christ is enough, we will be deceived. We will go after strange doctrine. He's going to talk about that in verse 8 in a second. But we have to know Christ has the answer. Christ has everything that we need. He is the great counselor. In Him is all wisdom and all knowledge. It's in Him. So do you see the argument that He's making against those who say, well, there's other secret knowledge. There's crystals you can go to. Crystals will kind of give you more understanding. Can do yoga, and that will heighten your awareness of things. You could do special books, TED Talks, podcasts, all these things. And he's saying, You have to know all wisdom and knowledge, it's in Christ. And if you don't know that, you're going to be deceived. In other words, there's nothing else out there that will give you what you're really looking for. It's all in Christ. And if you're looking for other stuff to give you that, you're going to be deceived. This is why we see people getting deceived. This is why Paul is saying that you have to warn people. Part of his ministry is to warn people. And it says they'll use persuasive words to deceive you. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So two things that we see that are valuable in a body of Christ, good order and steadfastness in faith. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So how did you receive Christ? By faith. How do we walk in him? By faith. So we didn't receive him by faith, and now we have to go to all these special gurus and people who are enlightened and all these things. But instead, we are saved by faith, and we also walk by faith in the one in whom all wisdom and knowledge are. In verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So then verse 8 is the gotcha statement. Beware of anyone, or beware lest anyone cheat you, or another way to look at it, steal from you or rip you off. So if we're not aware, there are people who want to rip us off spiritually. They want to rip us off, steal from us, take away from us. So he says, beware of that. How do they do that? They do that through philosophy, he says. Isn't that the anthem of the world? Philosophy, you know what that means? Love of wisdom. Love of wisdom. He says people are going to rip you off with philosophies. And remember, the philosophies, the love of wisdom, the backdrop is a Greek culture where they really appreciated wisdom, and it's kind of the birthplace of philosophical understandings. And there's just such an appeal to that sort of thing, appeal to intellectualism and sophistication and education and advancement. There's a big pride in that, where it's like, well, I'm educated, and so I know wisdom, and I've studied. You can't know anything because you haven't studied like I have studied and know what I know. Have you seen the college campuses today? Does that look very wise to you? It's the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. And they're paying for that. It's unreal. But he's saying, beware, because you're going to get ripped off if you're not aware through philosophy or these schools of teaching of knowledge and where understanding comes from. And it says, and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. So it's man-made. It's man-centered. It's epistemology, as they call it, the source of understanding or knowledge or truth. Where does truth come from? So the epistemology of universities is man is where that comes from, our experience and our experiences and through other people who know more than us. He's saying, watch out for that sort of thing. It's according to the tradition of men and the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. And so this is exactly what we've seen over the last few years with the critical theories and the social justice teachings and things being rammed down our throat. It's exactly this. And it's, he says it's not of Christ. But do you see, if we don't understand that all wisdom and knowledge is in Christ, so then we'll be tempted to look for other philosophies or other lenses in which we see the world with. And that was the exact argument a few years ago of the Southern Baptist Convention, where they adopted critical race theory into their convention as a way to understand and see the Bible's teaching on humanity and manhood, personhood. It's saying it's not enough, Christ is not enough, the Bible's not enough, and so let's take these theories that have been made up by men and let's bring them and adopt them to help us to be more like the world. It's exactly what he's saying don't do. In verse 9, he says, "For in him," in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So there's nothing else outside of Christ. Verse 10, "And you are complete in him." You are already complete if you're a believer in Christ. There's nothing left out. As you are in Christ, being a believer, you are complete. It's settled. Now live from that completeness. Live from that fullness. Live from Christ dwelling in you. And not as one who is still searching, still looking, still trying to figure it out. If you're a Christian, it's all done. Christ is in you. You're complete. You have the one in you who has all wisdom and all understanding. He is the head of all principality and powers. And I think that's a good place to end tonight. A lot in there. So I call that a very dense section of scripture. I know when I was studying this, I really had to I copied and pasted and put it in to a document, and I just broke apart every word to help me understand, because those are easy to read over. And those scriptures are so layered and so meaningful. And you start to get to understand the passion of Paul's heart that he would have, even from Rome, that he would want people to be settled in their faith in a chaotic, turbulent world, in a world filled with danger for them, in a world where there is such a search for meaning and understanding. He would want them to know, you're the most blessed people on the face of the planet, because you have everything in Christ. Your purpose has been settled. The reason for your existence. When you need wisdom, you ask for God for wisdom. When you want to understand and know what His will is, you pray and you seek Him. It could be summed up in Christ should be our everything. He's all we need. And maybe some of us tonight, we need to just settle that and say, Christ, you're all I need. You're everything. And because of that, I lay down my life so that you can live through me. And there is such a joy in that. And that was the heart of Paul, and that's the heart of God for us. It's going to get worse this year. It's an election year. It's going to get worse. It's just barely starting. But you know what? Our stability is in Christ. follow the Holy Spirit and don't listen to all the noise. Be filled to the full with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And you will have joy and peace in the middle of chaos. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so we thank you for this night. And I do pray, Lord, that our lives would be fruitful. It is an amazing time to be here. And Lord, you say for such a time as this, that we are here. So I pray that our lives would be fruitful. And I pray the turmoil would lead to many to come to you and receive you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, as we see these protests going on, I pray that you'd keep our officers safe, and I pray for those protesters that many of them would come to faith in you, Lord. They're obviously very disturbed and troubled and confused. And we pray for the peace of Israel, Lord. We pray that your mighty hand would watch over them. We pray, Lord, that our country would support them, Lord, from the top. And Lord, whatever may come, may we be fruitful instruments for your kingdom. May you be glorified through us, Lord. I thank you for our body here. I thank you for your provisions for us. I thank you for every single person that has come tonight, that's listening online, that comes. Bless them, Lord. Keep them. Watch over them. Make your face shine upon them, Lord. And thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night.